Well, good evening, everyone. If you have a Bible, you could turn it open to 2 Kings chapter 13. If you didn't bring a Bible with you tonight, you can raise your hands. Well, just a hand will do. Just raise a hand. You don't need to raise both. Just raise one hand, and our ushers are in the back. They have Bibles ready to bring to you at your seat. We are in 2 Kings chapter 13. God willing, we'll move through the whole chapter here tonight. And so we have our work cut out for us. So let's pray. Ask for the Lord's blessings upon His Word, and we'll get right into it. Just to make a brief announcement, I don't want to say too much out of respect for Scott Hoffman, but his wife Charlene went to be home with Jesus early Tuesday morning, sort of in the middle of the night, Monday to Tuesday morning. And so I was there in the hospital with her on Monday afternoon, and the pastors and I, we went up to see her. And it's a good thing that the Lord took her home that night. We were praying that if He wasn't going to miraculously heal her, that He would just take her. She needed to go. It was time. And so the Lord was gracious in that way. If you didn't know, Scott was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer in the fall. And he was only given 6 months to live. And then his wife, you know, went through this. I want to respect their privacy. I don't want to say too much. But she went through this crazy, you know, health episode, lack thereof. And ended up in the hospital, several procedures, long and short, as she went home to be with Jesus before he did. Nobody saw that coming. Nobody expected that. They have one daughter, and obviously you can imagine what she's going through. Right after the new year, her mom goes to be with Jesus, and Scott is very close himself, unless the Lord does something miraculous. He's very close to death. So please keep the Hoffman family in your prayer. They've been with us for years. If you don't know who they are, when you see their pictures, you'll know who they are. If you've gone here for any length of time, they've been a major source of encouragement, steadfastness, just a blessing to this church. And so pray for the Hoffman family. Also for Tom Vick, keep him and his family in your prayers. Jimmy Rodriguez, his father-in-law, Lara, our preschool teacher, her dad, keep him in your prayers. He's going through things also with cancer. There's so much cancer and sicknesses in the church. We want to pray for people. We want to rejoice. Michelle Cutlip, the Lord has done a great work in. I don't know, is Michelle here tonight? You're here. You're doing great, right? I want to make sure that nothing's changed. Praise the Lord. The Lord's touched her and her cancer. And we just want to keep praying. I mean, there are so many things that are going on constantly in the body of Christ. And we want to be a praying church. People are going through so many different trials, and we want to be behind them. So, Father, we lift to You tonight all those who we've mentioned, You've overheard, and the many others, God, that we don't even know about, Lord, that are represented by the members of this church, Lord. We commit all of these things, along with the rest of our cares, to You, knowing that You care for us. We ask You, Lord, that You would settle us into our seats tonight, Lord. This middle of the work week, God, late in the day, we need You to help us to focus on Your Word, God, that You would open it to us, that You'd give us understanding, illumination, revelation, God, from on high. That You'd cause my lips to speak forth Your heart, and that You would give us our portion tonight, Lord. We are needy, and we are desperate for You. And so we look to You now by the help of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are in 2 Kings chapter 13. If you're just making your way in, picking up here in verse 1, it says, In 20th year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel, the northern kingdom of the nation. We've been going back and forth, north, south, north, south, north, south. And tonight we find ourselves, at least at this time, in the northern portion of the kingdom. There is never a godly king in the north. As we move through this here, these men are all wicked in their deeds. There might be a temporary glimpse of good in their lives that we'll see from time to time, like tonight, but not ever fully given over to the Lord. In the south, God was gracious. Down in Judah, the Lord was gracious, and He would raise up men after His heart, because that was His faithfulness to the nation in accordance to the covenant that He had made with David. That was His lineage that the Lord was being faithful to and raising up seed after David that would be faithful to His ways and His word. But in the north, not so much. Wicked king after wicked king after wicked king. Jehu is the closest that we see, and even he fails. So tonight now we are brought to attention, at least temporarily, to this man. And it says that he did that which was evil, verse 2, in the sight of the Lord, and he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not from those things. And the anger of the Lord, verse 3, was kindled against Israel. And he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all of their days, because of their wicked deeds. Now it says in verse 4 that Jehoahaz, even though he is wicked, interestingly enough, in verse 4, he besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him, because God is gracious that way. You know, there are many a times that you'll hear pastors say, or preachers and teachers say, that God does not hear the cries, the prayers of those who are wicked, those who are outside of a covenant relationship with him. And I maybe have even sort of said something along those lines myself in the past. And I want to give clarity to that. If God did not hear the prayers of the wicked outside of a covenant relationship with him, none of us would be here tonight. He hears the prayers of the wicked. He's a gracious, good, kind God. We see that here in our text before us. It's whether or not he's going to answer those prayers the way that he's asked to. That's in question, I think. You know, but it's the same for you and I. Even when we go to the Lord in prayer, it's up to him to answer in his infinite knowledge and wisdom how he wants to answer. But certainly he hears, or at least he regards, maybe that's a better word to use. He regards the prayers, the words of those who are wicked, because he's extremely kind and merciful. And in our text tonight, this man Jehoahaz, he seeks the Lord, and the Lord hearkens to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel, this is God seeing it here, because the king of Syria oppressed them. And the Lord, in verse 5, it's a parenthetical note, but it's a beautiful note. The Lord gave Israel a savior. The word is better translated, a deliverer. It's used in Judges only, or many a times, but only here in the book of Kings, both 1 and 2 Kings, the only time it shows up. So the Lord gives them a savior, a deliverer, so that they went out from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time. So there's this time of peace, like the old days where God is being good to the land during that short stint of them seeking him. But nevertheless, verse 6, and if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you become accustomed to this roller coaster spiritual state of the nation. You know, nevertheless, even though they saw God, God was good to them, they departed not from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, but they walked therein, and there remained the grove also in Samaria, which was a place for worship of Ashtaroth. It was filthy. It was sexually perverted. It was wicked. God blesses these people in the midst of their wickedness, in the midst of their depravity. God is good to them. He's gracious to them. He's kind to them. And shortly after his outpouring of just kindness to them, they go right back to their sins. You almost become numb to it if you've been journeying through Kings with us. Because we read this so often with these people. They're just high and low, high and low, high and low. There's not that real lasting devotion to the Lord, sadly. And it says, neither did he leave of the people. That's now speaking of Hazael, the Syrian leader there. He did not leave of the people of Israel to Jehoahaz, but 50 horsemen in 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, which is it's a mockery. I mean, all that he leaves behind, it's a mockery. The nation of Israel could do nothing with that amount of fighting men. He leaves 10,000 footmen, middle verse 7, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by the threshing, that, you know, that wind blows away. Like there's no substance to the army that is remaining that's described here. When David was the king at the end of his reign, we are told that he had over 1 million footmen in his army, not including, you know, their horsemen and their chariots. Over 1 million standing man army. When Solomon, his son, was reigning, there were 2 navies in addition to that. Here now they've been reduced. I mean, they've been just totally decimated to 10,000 footmen and just these few chariots and horses. It shows you here just where they're at as a reflection of their spiritual state. The strength of the nation today, like the strength of the nation then, is in the righteousness of the people. When they're, you know, people are complaining about our president left and right. They're complaining about our government left and right. Listen, here's where the problem lies with us, the people. The nation is a reflection of the people, right? And if we want to see change, if we want to see God move, if we want to see an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it starts with us as his bride. It starts with us as his church. The nation is so bad because the people have gotten so bad. You understand? I mean, the nation is a reflection of where the people of the nation are. In the times of the kings here, and in the times of you and I. Every time I go on social media, there's some type of blasting being done of the president, of the government, of our leaders. And a lot of Christians are guilty of this. And we really need to stop doing that and just say, Lord, start right here with us. Work in us, with your people, the bride of Christ, the church. Do something magnificent right here, Lord. If we're praying, if we're seeking you, if we're looking to you the way that we're supposed to be, then our nation will not be in the mess that many see it as. It begins with us. It begins with the people. That's the reflection here of the state of these people and their lack of their walks with the Lord. So we see here just this mockery that is made by the enemy of God toward the people of God, God allowing this whole thing because of their rebellion. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, verse 8, and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In Jehoahaz, he slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, in the 37th year of Joash, verse 10, king of Judah, began Jehoash, and I'm sure you guys got all these names down. You know, it just some of them are the same in the north as in the south, but they're different people. Kings are being named after kings that went before them. The message is what we want to grab a hold of. It doesn't matter if we know every king that reigned. That's not so much important. It's the message that we're trying to grasp hold of. And tonight, we're just trying to get down to verse 14 because there's fresh text for us there. But it says here that the rest of these guys, the acts there of Jehoahaz, verse 8, all that he did, they're written in the books of the Chronicles. He sleeps with his fathers. And now in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, began Jehoahaz, verse 10, the son of Jehoahaz, to reign over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned for 16 years. And to your surprise, I'm sure, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but he walked therein. Just a deliberate, conscious choice to not change from the ways of his parents, from the ways of his grandparents and his great-grandparents, and so on and so forth. The Bible teaches, I believe, that the blood of Jesus Christ can break any generational curse. Any you know, bondage that your family represents that you have come from. That the Lord Jesus Christ can give you victory over the sins of your fathers and your father's fathers and so on and so forth. You don't have to do the things that maybe have been a part of your family for generations. You know, things that we often say, well, it's because I'm Italian or I'm Irish or whatever it would be that I struggle with these different difficulties in my life. Listen, when Jesus steps in, his blood is sufficient to wash you and to cleanse you and to make you a new creation in him. All things have passed away. All old things have passed away and all things become new in Jesus. These men of old were purposefully, deliberately just, you know, walking in the ways of those who went before him, making no conscious effort to put an end to what's been a part of their family lineage for so long. They just keep following that pattern. And we don't have to do that. Not children of the new covenant. We don't have to do that. Not children of the Lord, man. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. We don't have to have any excuse. There is no excuse whatsoever as to why we still do what we do. If we're really looking to the Lord and we're really seeking the Lord for victory and deliverance and the ability to overcome, then we will overcome. Right? I mean, we will overcome by the power of his Spirit, by the power of Jesus Christ within us, his resurrecting power. But these guys here, they just, it seems as though there wasn't that. And if there was that, they did not walk in that. They just keep following after those who would go before them in their failures, in their shortcomings, in their mistakes. So much so that you're reading the same thing, it seems, week after week. They do evil in the sight of the Lord. They walked in the ways of their fathers. Now, verse 12, the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did in his might, wherewith he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Yes, they are. They're written in Chronicles. So if you want more of what you're getting tonight, go read Chronicles. And Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat upon his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the king of Israel. So that's the last king of Jehu's dynasty, lasted for 150 years, like the word of the Lord that was given to him, that he would have this long-lasting reign for his faithfulness to wipe out Ahab and Jezebel. Four generations, 150 years, it ends. Now, the writer does not stay chronological here in his writing. When he goes to verse 14, he goes back into time, or he rewinds back into time. And so this is not, he shifts gears here. Next week, we'll pick up where we left off in verse 13, but for the duration of the chapter, something makes him go to the life of Elisha, this great man of God that we started this book with, this great prophet of God who did more miracles in the Old Testament than anybody else. I think actually more miracles in the entire Bible than anybody else besides Jesus Christ. We have not seen this man or heard from this man since his anointing of Jehu. It's been some 45 years of obscurity as far as we are concerned. We don't know much about what he was doing in those 45 years. After he anoints Jehu to be king to do this great work of wiping out evil in the land, putting a stop to the cancer that was spreading, we don't know about him. The Holy Spirit stops giving press to him. Now we find him somewhere in the age of 90 to 100 years old on his deathbed. In the latter years of his life, in the ending years of his life, he will be a faithful prophet to the nation for at least 60 years. 60 years of ministry, not including the 10 years that he served as Elijah's protege. So, I mean, this man, you know, his faithfulness, his steadfastness, I think it was George Whitefield who said concerning the ministry that he would rather burn out and never, you know, ceasing to serve the Lord than to rust out. I would rather burn out than rust out. Just, I'm going to keep trucking for the glory of God till he calls me home. And Elisha is a great example of that. Now, he's the guy who you want to do your baby dedications. He's the guy who wants to hug you. He's the guy who you want to pray over you if you're sick or if you're hurting in his earlier years. We get a different tone of him here in his latter years on his deathbed. He'll remind you a little bit more of Elijah, maybe, who's a little bit more rough and abrupt. It's interesting here how to see a shift in his personality. It says in verse 14, now Elisha was fallen sick. I love how the King James phrases this. Sick of his sickness whereof he died. There will be that sickness that we get sick with, lest Jesus comes and gets us, where it eventually kills us, right? There will be that sickness that we don't recover from. You think of the miracle of us getting better from all of the colds and flus and germs and bugs that are, you know, we get better from all of our lives, just even through a winter time. If you got multiple people in your household, think about how often colds come through and how you pass it and all the different coughs and the variations of it and how you get better and better and better. You know, you get sick, you get better, you get sick, you get better, but eventually there'll be that sickness that you don't recover from. There'll be that sickness that I don't recover from. There'll be that sickness that God allows to come into our lives that will be the instrument that he uses to usher us into his presence. You know, that will be the case. And death and sickness doesn't make discrimination. Here's Elisha, this great man of faith. He raised the dead. He did miraculous works of provision and feeding, you know, prophets and men of God. He split waters. I mean, this is a guy who does more miracles, as I said, than anyone else. And he's going to die of sickness. That kind of puts a major damper on the prosperity movement and the name it and claim it guys. Because if Elisha didn't have enough faith to get better in his own sickness, then, you know, what are we going to do? We've got no hope, right? I mean, I've not raised anybody back to life. I don't know about you. I've not done half the things, not even a quarter, not even a smidgen of the things that Elisha did in his lifetime. And yet sickness would be what is used as the vice of the Lord to bring him home with the Lord. And it's not because he's some weak Christian. It's not because he's some unbelieving Christian. It's not because he's some handicapped Christian. It's simply because this is what Jesus allows to be what's used to bring him into his presence. Elijah, he's raptured, as it were. Elisha, he's got a sickness that's going to take his life. You know, you can't look at people or look at your own self and say, why is this happening? Is God not pleased with me? Am I weak in my faith? Is God upset with me? Is God judging me? Is God mad at me? No, it's none of that. We live in a sin-plagued world, a sin-fallen world, and for each man, it's appointed that we die. There's a reservation that God has made between us and him. We don't know the reservation. He just does. And when it's time for us to take our last breath, you know, we're going to take our last breath. And that's it. There's nothing that we can do to stop it. Elisha is going to die preaching his last sermon. I've always thought that that would be fascinating and rather dramatic if that's how I went out. I think I want that to be the case. I'm just up here preaching. I hope it's the best message I've ever preached so that you guys are even sadder when I die. And that at the end of the thing, I just drop dead and it's very dramatic. That's sort of how I want this thing to go. Just some type of heart attack or something that I don't even know I have problems with and done and over. Just a quick exit right before the Lord. That'd be wonderful. Not when I'm like yelling at my kids or freaking out on the road because of traffic. I don't want to die in that manner. I want to die right here preaching to you guys. I think it'd be wonderful and sad for you guys, which is what I want. And so, you know, here we have him on his deathbed. It's always interesting to see men of God in our last days. I think of Jacob. If you're not familiar with Jacob, at the close of Genesis and how he leaned on his staff, he got up and he preached to his sons. You know, it's just interesting to hear men's last words. We have Paul's last recorded words to Timothy. And the things that Paul says to Timothy, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. You know, I'm ready to lay hold of that crown, that reward that the Lord has for me. And not just me, but also all those who love his appearing. And just the work that Jesus does in a man from the start of his ministry to the end of his ministry. I think you become so much more tender. I think you become so much more merciful and gracious and kind. I think you become so much more less about yourself and so much more about Jesus. I think the petty things, you know, mean less to you than what they did in the very beginning. The things that ruffle you and upset you, you become more like him. And Elisha, this great hero of the faith, this great man of God who served the nation for over a half a century, he's now going to come to the close of his life on this side of eternity. And Joash, middle of verse 14, the king of Israel came down unto him, and he wept over his face, and he said, oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. I mean, what he's saying there is this: Elisha, you have done more for this nation than any army that we have ever put together. You have been a greater asset to us as God's people than our defense men themselves, than the horses, than the swords, than the weaponry that we have. Man, you are our greatest line of defense. And this is a wicked king. Oh, my father, I mean, it'd be like Billy Graham passing from our nation. You think of what Billy Graham is, the type of icon he is to the United States of America, what he has been for the last century to this nation. You know, for me, Pastor Chuck Smith, I know that's not for everybody nationally, but Billy Graham, I think we can easily say would be that type, you know, for the nation of the United States, what it will be when he passes, even though he's not doing much anymore, even though it's his son Franklin now. His presence, just him being alive still, there's a comfort, there's a peace that brings to God's people. Elisha's at the close of his life. This wicked king is troubled by. He says, oh man, you've been a greater asset than any military, you know, line of defense that we have. It's been you that has spared this nation. Your presence, your life in this nation. It's been you that we give credit to. You've been so wonderful for God's people. And he's not even walking with the Lord, this man. And Elisha said unto him, in verse 15, you know, this is a man that loves sermon illustrations. It's a guy that always was doing something, you know, visible to illustrate the heart of God. He said, take bow and arrows. So Joash took unto him bow and arrows. And Elisha said in verse 16 to the king of Israel, put your hand upon the bow. So he put his hand upon it. I mean, when a 100-year-old man tells you to do something, you just do it. So Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward, which is toward the direction of Syria, Aphek more specifically. And he opened it. Middle of verse 17. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you shall smite the Syrians in Aphek till you have consumed them. And these days, when you shot an arrow in the direction of anybody, that was a declaration of war. And so what he's saying here is, you are now to go and relieve and alleviate the nation of Israel from the oppression of the Syrians. I want you to shoot these arrows out the window. So Elisha must have gotten up out of his bed, hand on hand, out the window they go. They shoot them eastward towards the direction of their main city there that they would be encamped in. And there's now this declaration that is made. We're going to go to war with these people. So he said in verse 18, we'll pull application. Just let's finish this here. And he said, take the arrows, verse 18. So he took them. This is Joash. He takes the arrows. And he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. The Hebrew is, you know, smite them out the window and let them fall on the ground. Do what I just helped you to do without my help this time. I just put my hand on your hand and we did this thing together. But now I want you to do it by yourself. I want you to do it on your own. I think there's a reason for that. So Joash, end of verse 18, he smote the arrows three times, and then he stayed. It's like that was enough. He wasn't all in. That's the indication here. He was half-hearted in his obedience to the prophet of God. You know, there's this shoot and keep shooting till you've got nothing left to shoot. Shoot and keep shooting till you've got nothing left in your tank. Keep shooting these arrows out the window because it's indicative of what's to come. It's an illustration of what's to come for the nation. And this guy just says, whatever, boom, 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 done. Okay, you don't get that from just reading it, right? You guys didn't get the boom, 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 done thing, right? You didn't get that. You needed my help for that. Make me feel like I'm doing something here, please. Okay, yeah. Okay, because you guys are the tried and true. You're out here on a Wednesday night start studying 2 Kings, so I need you guys, okay? He shoots these arrows out 3 times, and you can't see it in the language here, but there's a half-heartedness in his obedience. There's sort of like just this nonchalant, lackadaisical approach to following the instruction of the Word of God, of the man of God. There's a danger attached to this here. There's a lesson for us to glean and to grab a hold of here, that when we are firing for the Lord, as it were, we are to keep firing with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, because of one reason and one reason only. He's God. That's why. We go all out with every ounce of our being, exhausting every fiber of our being for one singular reason. Because we're doing it for the Lord. Not because it makes sense. Not because we know why we're shooting arrows out the window. Not because we could explain it to anyone else what we're doing exactly. But we simply do what we do for the Lord with all that we have because it's for Him. If you predicate your service to Jesus upon, you know, you feeling up to it and you being in the mood to do it, you are going to be so lousy for Him. Listen, I'm not up here looking for a pity party. I'm not looking up here for you to come up and ask me questions after service or to, to talk about myself, to pat myself on the back. I'm trying to relate to you. I've got a migraine tonight. My head is pounding. I can feel this system moving in. I can feel it in my forehead. The last thing I want to do when I feel this way is yell and get up and teach and preach and talk to people. It's the last thing that I want to do. And I feel like the Lord allows these things to happen sometimes. He didn't lift it. I still have it. I feel tons of pressure in my forehead, you know, and he didn't lift it. And sometimes I'm thinking to myself in worship time, Lord, why aren't you lifting this? I need to go and stand before your people. And I feel like he just ministered back to me. I'm not always going to lift everything. You can't only serve me when I lift things for you or from you. You've got to keep shooting arrows when you feel like your fingers are numb. You've got to keep shooting arrows when you feel, you ever shot an arrow before? I mean, you got to keep shooting arrows when your shoulders and your arms, they're tired. They feel like they got nothing left to hold that bow up with, man. You've got to keep them up with all that you got, sweat dripping down your face, as it were, until there's nothing left to shoot. That's up to Jesus. That's up to the instructor of the one who told us to shoot. All I'm called to do is open the window and shoot. All I'm called to do is keep coming up here and opening the word of God. I've got to keep doing. You've got to keep doing whatever God has asked us to do till he says that's enough. We don't do things nonchalantly for the Lord. We don't do things half-hearted for the Lord. You know, my wife's on the phone with the veterinarian before I left. My dog is seriously ill. She's going to probably be passing soon. We've had her for over 15 years. And she's been with us since we were dating. You know, our dog used to split time, go to my house and then to my wife's house. Neither of our house is our parents' house. It's a wonderful place to potty train a dog in your parents' home. You know, it was brilliant on our part. And, you know, we've had this dog through both of our parents' divorces, all of our children's birth, death in the family, her sister's passing. Dogs, they become part of the family. There's something to them, you know. And she's on the phone with the vet. She's crying. My kids are crying. You know, kidney failure, liver failure, kidney stones, urinary tract infection, cancer. All these things as I'm walking out the door saying goodbye, you know. She can't leave the house. She's not here tonight. Yeah, because my dog can't stop urinating all over the place. She just literally just can't stop peeing. And we're waiting for blood work to know what our next step is going to be. The point of the story is that you got to keep serving Jesus. You know, I'm at the hospital Monday after I'm done doing a funeral. I'm burying this man. I don't even know him. He came here. I'm talking to his 23-year-old daughter. I'm looking at her face, looking at her eyes. This man was not her biological dad, but he raised her. And I'm looking at the brokenness in her eyes and in her heart. And I'm feeling like what Jesus felt in John chapter, I think 11, when he went to Lazarus's grave and he wept. And it says that his nostrils flared and he growled as though it were like a horse going into battle, just frustrated with the depravity of sin and what sin has done. Then I go to the hospital and I see Charlene laboring to breathe. It's been one of those types of weeks, and I'm just thinking, Lord, I don't really have anything to give tonight. And the Lord just says, open the window and shoot. Don't stop shooting. Could you imagine if we only worshiped the Lord when we felt like it? Could you imagine if our worship team only played their instruments and used their voices to sing when they had a great day at school? You know, I'm looking at Alicia and Michael and I'm thinking, man, these guys are church rats. They're here on Sundays, Mondays, Wednesdays, Fridays. Like a nun and a priest they are, you know. They're here always. Students, working jobs. I'm listening to Alicia's beautiful prayer. Her prayer at the end blessed me more than anything. Her closing song, and that just little, you know, thing that she did there at the end, and then the prayer. And I'm thinking, she's in school all day long. You know, I mean, the homework and the frustrations of life and working, and they're here. They don't just do it when there's no essays to be written or homework to be done or projects that have to be turned in. I look at all of the servants in the building. You can't just do what God's asked you to do when you're feeling strong and you're ready to go. You're not dizzy. You don't have a headache. Everything's perfect and neat in your life. If that be the case, you're going to be lousy at it. You're going to go boom, 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 I'm done, and you're going to fizzle out. Elisha is going to lose his lid here. You don't see Elisha lose his lid. He's the guy that, he's Larry Weiss. That's who he is. He's nice. He hugs you. He holds your babies. He's not Lou, but he turns into Lou at the end of his life. Elijah is Lou, but Elisha is going to be like Elijah at the end here. And he's going to be angry. He's going to be angry with this man for not going all out for the Lord. Why are you, you know, and in the beginning, his hands were on Joash's hands. And that's how God starts all of us in the ministry, with training wheels. Somebody else's hands are on our hands. Somebody else is guiding us in every move. I mean, it had to have felt weird for this king to have this old man. You ever have an old person tell you a story? You're not interested in what they're saying, but you're trying to be respectful. Your grandparent, you've been to the nursing home before. You can't even follow what they're saying. You know, Joash is probably thinking, wow, Elisha has lost it. No wonder why he's going to die soon here. I mean, he's saying everything really slowly. He's telling me, get up. Okay, now you got up. Go to the window. Okay, now you got one to the window. Open the window. Okay, now you open the window. Shoot arrows. Okay, now you shoot arrows. Shoot another arrow. Okay, now that you did that with me, hands on my hands, his wrinkled hands. The stench of death, no doubt, being upon him. Probably his eyes being droopy, his body being hunched over. He's almost 100 years old. He now lifts his hands from Joash's hands and he says, now you do it on your own. God is gracious and kind to put people in our lives to disciple us, to teach us, and then to lead us. But then it's up to us to keep firing. There's a partnership here that is laid out, that is demonstrated in the text. Keep firing. Keep shooting the way that I've instructed you and shown you to shoot. Do it with all that you have because you're doing it for God. You don't have to understand why you're doing it. It is very symbolic in its meaning. You'll understand that later, but right now, keep shooting with all that you have. And some of us just need that tonight to go home with. Just keep shooting. If you're in a season of life that doesn't make sense right now, just keep shooting. Just keep facing the direction that Jesus called you to face. Don't worry if anybody else doesn't understand what you're up to. Just do the last thing that Jesus told you to do and do it with excellence. Daniel was with us in the back room tonight and he prayed a prayer that just really, really blessed me. He said, Lord, I pray that you'd bless Dave. He said, I pray that you'd bless him tonight, Lord, in that you have called him to be the one who teaches your word. And he said something along the lines of, and Lord, you magnify your word above all of your names. So no matter what he's teaching, you magnify that above your name. So let him see great privilege in that, something along those lines. And that's how all of us should see any area of ministry that God calls us to. There is great privilege attached to this here. I have no business shooting any arrow for Jesus. And the fact that I get to do anything for the glory of his name should be astounding. So whether I feel like it or I don't, whether I get it or I don't, I'm going to do it with all that I got because he's God. That's why. Because he's God. The man of God was angry, though, at this lack of performance. Elisha, like the Lord, did not expect perfection but appropriation. Watch this here. The man of God was angry with Joash, verse 19, and he said, you should have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then had thou smitten Syria till you had consumed it. Whereas now you shall smite Syria but 3 times. That will make sense to you when we read the last verse here tonight. So Elisha dies. I think he was right in the middle of preaching, I suppose. He's yelling at him. He's saying whatever he says to him. He must have gotten in bed, closes his eyes, and he dies. I think that's a great way. So as he dies, there's no retiring, there's no vacationing. He dies being faithful to the call that God has on his life. As he dies in verse 20, they buried him, and the bands of the Moabites, we're going to get another, you know, climactical portion here before we close. It's pretty outstanding what happens. The Moabites, they invade the land in the coming in of the year, and it comes to pass as they're burying a man that, behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. The King James translators give you a different picture of what's really happening here, because they say in the middle of verse 21 that when the man was let down, they wouldn't be let down. They weren't buried in the ground. They were put in a cave. And a sarcophagus. So they like in the cliff of a rock. So that's where Elisha would have been. And he's been dead long enough now where when they let this man down in verse 21, it touched the bones of Elisha. That's all that's left, his bones. So his flesh is decayed. It's gone. It's dissolved. And he's been in this burial place for some season. They throw this man in there to get him out of the way. They're going to war. This instance that you're going to read right now is the only time you read it in all of the Bible. Very peculiar. Even after Elisha's dead, God's doing miracles in and through him. outstanding man. They throw this guy in there and he revives when he touches the bones of Elisha. And he stands up upon his feet. Strange. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them, had compassion on them, had respect unto them because of his covenant, it says, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would not destroy them, neither cast he from them his presence as of yet. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, before you read verse 25, because that goes back to something you read a minute ago, I want to just talk to you really quickly here about the interesting thing about this miracle after Elisha's life. Listen, even after he's dead, he's still making an impact and bringing life to people who remain. Even after he's dead, his legacy that is left behind for those who are living is bringing life to them. Isn't that amazing? There's something there to be said without getting too mystical or weird or reading into this here. I know that this was a peculiar miracle to the life of Elisha, pertaining to his life. But I think there are things that we can take away from this. There should be the desire that the legacy that all of us leave behind, for all that we leave behind, brings life to them. That the testimony of our walk with Jesus, man, that impact that is made brings life. That it brings life for days and weeks and months and years, even after we're dead and gone. That the testimony, that our story that remains, that we leave behind, would be one that is used by the Lord to bring others to faith. People that we've witnessed to, people that have watched us and seen us in our walk with the Lord that maybe we never got to see, you know, come to Jesus. They come to Jesus after we're gone because of the impact that we had made, our faithfulness and our dying. You know, our faithfulness, not just in our living, but our faithfulness and our dying. I also think about how Jesus said that if you want to save your life, you've got to lose your life. I think about what Jesus said to us a few weeks ago in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. About 8 minutes and we'll be done, guys. So hang tight with me. This is important. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, which is a method of death. Let him take up his cross. This is before crosses were worn on chains. Crosses were paintings that people hung on walls. It was the most excruciating form of torture that the Romans could conjure up. They didn't even do this to their own citizens. They didn't execute them in this way because it was so despicable. It was so torturous. Jesus said that if you want to find what true life is and make a true impact in your culture, then come after me, Jesus said. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man has come in glory of his Father with his angels, and then will he reward every man according to his works. Listen, I want my works to be this, that my life was lost in Jesus. And that there wasn't me who was living any longer in this life that God has given to me, but Jesus living in and through me. So that when others come into contact with the dead me, Jesus alive in me, but I'm dead to myself. I've taken up my cross and I'm following the Lord. When others come into contact with me, I bring life to them through Jesus' name. Does that make sense to you? Because it's no longer I who lives, like Paul said, but Christ who lives in me. It's no longer I who have. I don't live unto myself anymore. I don't live to gratify me and my flesh predominantly. I live to glorify the name of Jesus. I live to bring pleasure to him, to put a smile on his face, to enhance and to increase his kingdom. So that wherever I am, even if people don't intentionally mean to rub elbows with me or to engage in conversation with me, when they walk away from me, and the contact that they had with me, it's Jesus that they tasted and that they were able to see and maybe even come to him because of that. That's the goal. That's the desire. Like Elisha here, that when others come into contact with us, we bring life to them. But I think about all the dead men that make an impact on me still today that I read. I love reading dead men's commentaries. They were deeper in their walks with the Lord. I love reading the Puritans. I love reading guys like, you know, Barclay and men like that that are no longer alive. Guys from the 18th century and 19th century, the early 19th century, and even before those years, more so than modern, you know, commentaries. In fact, I don't even know modern commentaries. The only guys I really know of are Warren Wiersbe and J. Vernon McGee, and they're not even that modern. When people talk to me about modern commentaries, I don't even know who they are. Because they're shallow so many of times, and they're putting more stock in their little cliche sayings that are catchy than they are in the interpretation of the Word of God and holiness. I'd rather read Pastor Chuck Smith's transcripts than Brian Houston's commentary on Scripture. Not a knock on Brian Houston or any other modern guy that God is using greatly, but there's a depth that these men had with Jesus. And their legacy is still lingering. It's still being made. Their impact for the glory of God is still happening long after their death. And that's what I want my story to be. I want to have money. I want to have money. I want to somehow come into money where I can leave that behind for my children and my children's children. The Bible speaks about the wisdom of that. I want to leave great memories, vacations, and picture books for my children to look back at and to enjoy, and a house and vehicles. And I want to leave things behind for my children. I want there to be, you know, a great will at the end of my life should Jesus, you know, tarry and he gives me longness of days that I leave behind. I want to set my wife and my children up because I got to go before my wife or I'm in big trouble. I want to leave them all things behind. But I ultimately want to leave behind a realness of relationship that they are talking about for years, that my son is teaching his son, you shouldn't have, your grandfather. Oh, son, he was so tall in the faith and how he loved the Lord. I don't care about how they say how I spoke or how clever I was in my sermon illustrations. I want it to be your dad, your grandfather. He loved Jesus. He walked with Jesus the same that he did at home on Saturday mornings than he did on Sunday mornings in front of all the crowds. The way he taught the church is the way he taught me and your sister, your aunt, you know, my sisters. I want that to be the testimony. And then, you know, my grandchildren, I want that to be what's said, and that they're looking back at me, listening to these crackled sermons, you know, thinking, man, you know, this is a guy who understood the presence of Jesus on the other side. That's what I long for. And Elisha had that. You should long for that too. That you leave your children a godly heritage. That we leave our friends and our families and our coworkers and our neighbors a godly heritage. We, those of you who have been with us long enough, we still talk about Pastor Jim. My daughter Olivia just turned 11 in December. Jim died on March 23rd. March 23rd he died. He died on March 23rd, 11 years ago this year. He's been dead for 11 years. We're still talking about him. At almost all of our elders' meetings, he comes up somehow, some way. Something is said of him and his boldness for the Lord, a devotional that he shared, an exhortation that he gave. I mean, that to me is dynamic. Elisha is still effective after he's dead. Still bringing life. And I guess my prayer as I close this portion with you tonight, for me and for you, is that when we leave this world, whenever it is that we leave this world, we leave something behind that gives life to those who need it. And I think of Elisha, the meaning of his name, God is salvation. How we have a greater Elisha that we came into contact with, Jesus. Jehovah has become salvation. And the life that he's given to all of us here tonight. What a life it is that he's given to us. What would you be doing on a Wednesday night before you came to Jesus Christ? What would be, you know, the thing that excited you, that moved you, that drove you before you came to Jesus? What is it that you got out of bed for before you came to Jesus? And I think about how he stepped into all of our lives and he's changed us and he's changing us from the inside out and he's making us new creations in him. New creatures in him. And it's because of that, it's like, Lord, I want to give back what you've given to me to as many people possible till I get that sickness that I won't recover from. Till I get that sickness where I can no longer preach, that sickness that will be unto death. Jesus, make me faithful. Well, closing here in verse 25, I hope you didn't turn your thinking caps off yet, because you need to catch this. This is incredible. Don't close your Bibles quite yet. Watch this last verse. Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, not confusing at all, he took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel, the cities, which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by want. Listen, three times did Joash beat him, and he recovered the cities in Israel. So there's a connection there with those arrows in verse 18 that he shot out the window three times. There was victory, right, three times over the Syrians, but that wouldn't be good enough. And now you know why Elisha was so upset, because within 100 years from this third victory that you read of in verse 25, within 100 years of this third victory that was represented by those arrows being shot out three times, Israel will cease to exist. Within 100 years, the nation of Israel will cease to exist, and they'll be carried away by the Assyrian army into Assyrian captivity. Now you know why Elisha was so upset and so frustrated, and why he lost his lid in those end days, and why he said to him, you should have done double what you did had you understood the implications that were attached to your obedience at the time being. If you understood what God was going to do predicated upon what you do right now in this instance, in this scene, that you're going to reap what you sow, you would have never stopped shooting. You would have never been satisfied with shooting just three arrows haphazardly, boom, 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 and then being done. Because it only bought you less than 100 years. But had you gone all out and been faithful, which represents a change of heart, of course, more than just shooting arrows if you're not following, which represents a devotion to the Lord, a sincerity of following after the Lord. If that would have manifested from your being, you know, and that outward example of what was taking place in that metamorphosis within you, that change within you, had that all have taken place, if you allow that to take place, if your heart would have softened and that pride would have broken down, maybe, just maybe, the nation wouldn't have gone through what it did, the way that it did, because of the lack of your influence. Now you know, Elisha says, this is absurd. This is crazy. Soften your heart. Let the word of God pierce you. Let the instruction of God's word pierce you. Let the word of God bite you. Let it grab a hold of you. Don't have to reap the whirlwind. Don't have to have devastation come into your life. Don't have to have, you know, catastrophes and problematic scenarios come into your life until you finally get what God was trying to speak to you. Start tonight. Open the window. Get your bow out, whatever your bow is. Get your arrow out, whatever your arrow is, and start shooting it. Being a stay-at-home mom, raising your children, you know, working in the construction field, whatever it is, do whatever Jesus has asked you to do with all that you have, and don't stop shooting. You're being watched. You're being an influence, whether you like it or not, because you and you alone are the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, and he's gone back to glory. And now he says, you and you alone. It's emphatic. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Nobody else is going to be the salt of the earth. Nobody else is going to be the light of the world. It's not about the government. It's not about our president making the change. It's about us, we the people, making the change that we long to see. Holiness starts in the house of God. Saying, Jesus, do something here. Don't let me make the mistake that Joash made. Stir my heart, Lord. Let me come back to the heart of worship, where it's all about you, not about me. Lord, let me make this thing all about you again. My Christianity, as we sing, you know, maybe we can sing that again in closing. If you guys would come, let's sing that again. Let's go back to that old school song and sing, Lord, make that my heart's desire, my heart's cry again, that it's all about you. Because I'm not feeling it right now, Lord. The season that I'm in, it's not exciting. It's not fascinating. It's a bit dry, Lord. And honestly, I'm feeling like, Josh, I just kind of want to do what you've asked me to do and be done with it. I don't feel like being steadfast. I don't feel like being unmovable. I don't feel like being always abounding in the work of the Lord. One of my favorite verses. Paul would say to the elders of the church of Ephesus on the beach of Miletus, and Jesus, I need you to stir that in me again. To put my hand to the plow and not to look back. And if there's sin and that's what it is, that's been the cause for where you are tonight, just, Lord, I got to acknowledge this sin. I've had to do that. I've had to say, Lord, I don't even really mean what I'm saying right now, but I know in your word that it tells me that I'm supposed to do this. And I love my sin more than I love you right now. I've had to say that to God. Or just, Lord, I'm tired. I'm burned out. I'm watching all these things going on around me. It's draining me, Lord. It's exhausting me. And just that honesty, you just give that to Jesus. He could do so much with that. Lord, the tingling in my fingers. Lord, my muscles are cramping. I don't have what I had in the beginning. I was so excited in the beginning to take that bow, to take those arrows, God, and to open the window and do something for you. And now, Lord, it's so monotonous. It's so routine. It's just dry, God. It's not what it once was. It's not fascinating to me anymore. I'm not excited over it anymore. It's like driving a car when you're 16. You can't wait to get on the road. Now it's like, man, I got to drive there. You know, you don't want to drive places. Lord, that's what my walk with you has become like, my service to you, my ministry, Lord. I'm losing it, Lord. Bring me back to the heart of worship where it's all about you. And I'll tell you, I think that's one of the reasons why Wednesday nights were ever conjured up, because I think to some degree, it's why we have to come every week. Because we're that fickle and we're that faulty where we need that refocus every Wednesday, every Wednesday. Come on, come back, come back, come back to the art of worship. It's all about Jesus. It's all about that encounter that you had with his dead bones that brought you to life while you're even here today. But Lord, I'm falling back into apathy. Resurrect me, Lord. Resurrect me. Jesus, would you resurrect any dry bones represented in this room tonight? Lord, there's probably sin represented among us as the reason for why some people are dried up. There's probably just, Lord, simple exhaustion from life as the reason why some people are dried up. There's probably disappointment represented in this room tonight. Let down, Lord. People feel that you have let them down, I'm sure, as a reason for their apathy. God, there are so many reasons, God, so many distractions that are represented in this room, no doubt tonight, God, that have caused us, Lord, to lose that vigor, that passion for your name, Lord. And we're asking, Lord, that you would bring us back to the heart of worship where it is all about you and what you have done for us as our Savior King. That you would excite us, that you would stir us, that you would light the fire again, that you'd put that passion in our souls, that fire in our beings, God, that we would burn for you brightly. So that, Lord, when you call us home, Lord, our lampstands would be full of oil burning for you. Make us faithful, God. There are many dead people in this world that need to be resurrected, that need to be born again. And we want to be like Elisha, Lord. We want to be those influences upon those people, God, for your glory, for your kingdom. So start here with us tonight, Lord. Resurrect us. Increase our love for you. Strengthen it, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Let's stand and close this service in worshiping the Lord.